I have always had a fascination with carpentry. To those men and women who have a special skill at taking something unformed, like wood, lumber, and creating something out of it. Those that you might see, you know, building furniture or constructing beautiful monuments or, you know, any number of things. There is something fascinating to me about that. And I have always enjoyed, just the idea of collecting tools. You know, people collect all kinds of things. I've always loved tools. And you know, modern tools as well as older ones, those who have a historical connection to different periods of time. I don't think it's any small thing that Jesus was born to a carpenter, to a man who, like that, would take things and build, construct, create. There's something akin to what God did, right? What God does in creating. If you will, if you in your mind can imagine the master carpenter, a craftsman, in his workshop, there in his environment, standing before his table with that piece of lumber or whatever his material is, there before him, and the consideration he must go through as he begins to create, to build, to put something together. And any good craftsman is reliant on his utensils, on his tools. A craftsman, is only as good as the things he works with. A faulty tool makes his work difficult and harder. He has a workshop full of tools, hammers, saws, chisels, planes. He uses those frequently, and so the skilled craftsman makes sure that his tools are sharp, that they're in good shape, because he knows and understands that being prepared in that way is important. He doesn't want those that are dull, rusty, unused. He leaves those to the side. And he goes for those that have been prepared for the work at hand. Now, if you will, picture in your mind God, much like that craftsman standing before his table, is a craftsman. But his materials are not wood, it's not metal, but it's people. It's human beings like you and me. Like those tools, some of us are sharpened, well prepared for the work at hand, while at others of us are not as prepared. Some of us have a bit of rust. Some of us are not bringing God our best. We limit the work of God in our lives by the way we are prepared to serve. Are we giving God our best? God is the master craftsman, and he can do great, marvelous things in our lives and in the lives of those around us, in our world. He's proven it over and over again. But when we come to him unprepared, when we don't bring our best, when we bring our leftovers, when we bring him our second thoughts, are we really bringing God our best? There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3, and it's in the context of God talking to those who were slaves and how they should react in their current life circumstance to their master. And he says this in Colossians 3:23. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, because you're not serving men, you're serving God. So he says, work heartily, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do we really take time to consider the implication of that thought? That what we are doing in our lives, it isn't for some temporary goal or reward. But what we do in our lives, whatever that is a work we're doing for God. And over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about worship specifically. We've dealt with some different attributes of that, and we're continuing those thoughts. And I want to begin kind of on a foundational level, looking at John chapter 4 real briefly. We'll go back to Jesus there with the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. She's come out in the noontime, in the heat of the day, to collect water. And there she meets a man she wasn't expecting to meet. She was actually expecting to be alone, to do her work and to collect her water and to go home, because she was probably trying to avoid contact with other people because she was embarrassed about her life, about what she had made of it. And she gets into a conversation with Jesus, and the topic of worship comes up. Now just remember, this is a woman who is really unprepared in that moment to worship God. But Jesus is trying to help her get prepared, to get her ready for what she needs to do. In verse 23, when the topic of worship comes up, he says to her, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." How do we prepare ourselves for worship? He delivers it to us, doesn't he? In spirit and in truth. Now, I know there's a lot inside of those terms to unpack, but that's the basic parameters of worship. He goes on, he says, God is spirit, verse 24. Those who worship him must, you might want to underline that term there, highlight it, because it's important. It's a necessary thing. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. The ideal there would be, what if I don't come in spirit? What if I don't come in truth? Then God's going to reject my worship. Those are God's demands on us, is that we come in spirit and in truth. What does God require of his worshipers? What does he require of you and me as we assemble this morning, as we consider our worship on a week-to-week basis, each time we come before God in our worship service, in our worship in life? What are we bringing to God? Well, Jesus is quite clear that our spirit, you'll notice I capitalized it on here, but in the text it's not capitalized. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about your spirit, your attitude, your mindset. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you here? Or are you somewhere else? It's an important idea. And he says, in truth. I want to explore both of those ideas this morning as we consider a couple different passages. And the first one we're going to consider is Acts chapter 5, and then I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 10. And I want you to see how these texts almost parallel one another, and there's a lot of similarities between the two. I was looking at it again this week, and I was just fascinated by the way God continues to work in reminding us of things over and over again. In Acts chapter 5, if we get our minds into the context, again, what's going on? We have the early church, Acts chapter 2. You have those 3,000 added to the prior disciples of Jesus. And then you see the church continuing to grow over time. And we don't have a number at this point, but the church is quite large. It's grown significantly from those original followers to now expanded into the thousands. We don't know exactly how many, but we know it's growing. We also know that they're living in Jerusalem at the time, and that this work is becoming one of those things where needs are beginning to develop. If you go to the end of chapter 4, you find that the church is in need of finances, of the ability to go out and purchase food, to buy food so that people who are now Christians have the ability to eat. Because a lot of these people are not native Jerusalem people. They've come from surrounding areas and they're just hanging out there. Now, we're months into the work. I don't know exactly how long, 6 months or so, since the time of the day of Pentecost. And so we're a little further down the road. And so these needs have continued to come up. You get to the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to a man named Joseph. We know him maybe better as Barnabas, who is selling his properties and providing that, the funds from that, to the disciples, to the Christians, for the daily distribution of food and clothing and other things. And so when we get to Acts 5 and verse 1, we're introduced to a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And every time I read this, I'm still shocked by the immediacy of what happens. Now, I won't go back and read. Thank you, Van, for sharing that text with us. But you'll notice that Ananias and Sapphira are two people who have some means. They've seen what's going on. So they make a decision to sell their property, some of it, I don't know to the extent of how much, but they sell a significant portion, and they bring some of that and lay it at the apostles' feet. That's a good gift, right? They're giving back. That's a good thing. And yet, at the end of all of this, what we find is that both of these individuals end up being struck dead by God. And I was thinking about that. You know, God does not do this very often. Now, he has done it, right? You think of a few times when God acted quickly. You think about with Jonah being sent, or sorry, not Jonah, Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And God sends his angels there to destroy the land, and all those people die. You think about God with Noah, though God acted not quickly, right? That wasn't immediate. A lot of people perished, but God gave them time to repent. They refused. So you start to think about that, and you think about the times when God reacted quickly. You think about maybe Herod. You know, he was struck dead real quickly, Acts chapter 12. But it's not very often. And it's shocking. And often when I read this text, I'm reading it from the perspective of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm trying to understand things from their perspective. And what were they thinking? Why did they get themselves in this situation? But I actually want to reverse that this time. I want you to think about it from the standpoint of the apostles and the rest of the church. Just as horrifying and terrible that would have been for this couple, think about what it was like for the church. You just began this work, God did. And now you've been growing and multiplying. You dealt with some persecution from the Jews, but things had not gotten to the point of bloodshed yet. And the first two Christians to die are not by the hands of the Jews. Now, we'll get to Stephen in the book of Acts. You keep reading. He does die as a martyr. But these two are struck dead by God. Isn't that interesting? The first two Christians to die were by the hand of God. That should wake us up and sober us into thinking about why that occurred. You know, God is serious about things. I think we can get stuck on the giving part of this and miss the real point. That's not the real point here. Why were they struck dead? For their giving? No. Remember, Peter says you had control over that. They were struck dead because they tried to lie to God. They tried to lie to the Spirit of God. Now, we've already seen in the Gospels where Jesus says that there you can blaspheme God the Father, you can blaspheme Jesus, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven of that. That's a pretty sobering text. And here you have a couple who are killed, who have God's immediate judgment passed on them, because they've lied to the Holy Spirit. Their heart was simply not right. Now, we could guess at maybe what motivated this lie. Was it that they were greedy for the praise of Barnabas? Maybe. They saw what Barnabas did. They didn't really want to give up all their money, but they wanted the praise Barnabas received. Maybe that's why they did it. It seems likely, but that's a guess. We don't know exactly why they made this decision, but the two of them decided, I'm going to lie to God. Well, in their minds, I guess they're not thinking of it a lie, but we're going to be deceitful here and say we gave all, but we didn't really. I think it comes back to this idea that God really is very serious about how we approach Him, about what kind of spirit we bring with us when we come into worship before Him. We've already looked a couple weeks ago at that giving is an act of worship. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in the Old. Here are two people who are proclaiming to worship God, but to worship God in falsehood. They've lied to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses writes these words. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does He require of us? "But to fear God," or fear the Lord your God, "to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." What does God require of us? Wholehearted devotion. About having a proper, honest spirit in our worship in service of Him. Does God care? Yes, He does. Back in Acts chapter 5, and in that context, I love to go back, and when I'm studying this, I try to make some contrast. You contrast with Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas, and you can see some stark differences between the attitudes of those individuals. And how different Barnabas' giving was compared to theirs. Again, it's not about amount. God's not concerned about the amount of your giving. He's concerned about how you give. The amount will take care of itself. God makes things prosper, not us. Now, your amount of giving may say something about your heart, but that's between you and God. And then also, you can contrast Ananias and Sapphira with another person, Stephen. Stephen doesn't appear to be the wealthy person that Barnabas was, or Ananias and Sapphira. We're not told about his giving. But we are told in Acts 6 about the kind of character he had. That he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. A man of a good reputation. A man full of faith. So much so that when you get to the latter half of Acts 6 and into Acts 7, here's a man so willing to devote himself to God, he brought that kind of heart before God that he was willing to die for God and became the first martyr in the church of our Lord. The first among God's believers to die. Very different death, though, isn't it, than Ananias and Sapphira? Which of those two would you like to go before God as? Ananias, Sapphira, or Stephen? I think Stephen receives a much different reception. Our spirit, our heart, are important to God. So Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, those who worship God must worship in spirit, the right kind of heart and attitude. Number two, what about truth? There's two ideas here that I want to give to you that I think are significant when we talk about truth. One depends on God, one depends on us. And I think they're really important. And I think sometimes we get the authority right, we get the second one wrong. First thing is the idea of authority. Authority, as defined kind of simply, is the power or right to make decisions, enforce rules, or control others, often granted by position, role, or institution. Right? We have a lot of authorities in our lives. You work at a job, you have a boss, they have a certain amount of authority. Our government has a significant amount of authority over our lives. They have others, officials underneath the higher authorities that have been granted a certain amount of authority. They have been granted that right because of their office or station. When it comes to God, though, there's something different. Because of God's very nature, He demands the right to charge, to command, to direct. Because of just who He is, He has the right, the power, to have authority over our lives. When we think about this concept of authority, God, because He has all power, because He's omnipotent, because He's omnipresent, because He's omnibenevolent, He has this authority in His very nature. And so, when we think about ultimate authority, all other authorities come down from God. So how does God authorize? Well, God's not speaking to us directly. He's not calling us up on the phone. He's not sending us a text message. He's not DMing us. God's delivered to us His Word. And so within the pages of His Word are God's authorized words. So we look for authority in our worship, in our way of being Christians. We look to the Word of God. That's how we find His authorization. There's a second term here, and this is our component. So God authorizes, and then we submit. The idea of submission, or if we were to define this term, it is to put oneself underneath the control of someone or something else. This is a voluntary thing. Can we live a life of rebellion in this country? Sure. Now, there's consequences to that. By making that decision to rebel, if I decide I don't think the government has the right to take taxes from me, I could not pay my taxes. Now, there's consequences to that, but you have that ability. You can make that choice. That's up to you. Can I live in opposition to God? Sure. Sure you can. But there's consequences to that. At the end of this life, payment's going to be due. Consequences are going to be given. Judgments are going to be made. God authorizes. It is my obligation to submit. Whether or not I agree, whether or not that's the way I would do it, whether or not I think that's the best thing, God says, so I do. Authority does not demand my agreement. It demands my submission. Why do people struggle with worship? It's because we're unwilling to submit. It's because we're unwilling to do our part. We will either submit now, or we will submit in judgment. We will eventually submit, but either it will be voluntary, or every knee will bow when Jesus returns. The better path for us is to submit now, by the way. In Leviticus chapter 10, I was rethinking about this, and the similarities between Acts 5 and Leviticus 10 just kind of shone out at me, and I hadn't really thought about before. Think about the attitude of Ananias and Sapphira. Compare that with Nahab and Abihu. Compare the situation. Both are coming before God in worship. Both are coming with an improper spirit. Both are doing it incorrectly. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, the text tells us, "Now Nahab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it." I want you to notice a couple of things. Nahab and Abihu, who are they? They are the sons of Aaron. Who's Aaron? He's the high priest. These are priests. They're two men, the two right men, to offer worship before God. They've been authorized in the law of Moses to offer worship before God in the proper way. They're using the right tool, incense laid in the censer, right? Yet, what does the text tell us? They laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Some texts have strange fire. You might find other terms there translated, but the idea, the concept there, I think the English Standard probably gives us a more clear picture. It's unauthorized. How do we know that? We'll keep reading the text. What is this strange fire or profane fire which he had not commanded them? Which he, God, had not commanded them. And because they did what, they went beyond what God commanded, they went outside of God's commands, it was now considered profane, strange, unauthorized. And again, note the immediate reaction of God. He doesn't say, "You're eventually going to be punished." He doesn't say, "You're in really bad trouble." Right? He says in verse 2, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them." In your mind, I know it's a disturbing picture, but if you plant that picture in your mind and think about how horrifying it must have been, how horrifying it must have been for those who were around. Imagine just for a moment you are Aaron, and these are your two sons. Your two sons who offered profane fire before the Lord. How would you react? It says it came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, these are tough words, but true. "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." That's God speaking. "I will be sanctified before all the people. I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Do you think he held his peace because he was convinced that they deserved to die? Do you think he held his peace because he was all okay now? I don't think so. He held his peace because he knew God was to be sanctified. God was to be glorified. Does God take worship serious? Does God take our attitude and how we approach him seriously? He does. Absolutely. Come to the New Testament context, and so many who claim to be Christians struggle with this. Singing. I'm putting a particular spotlight on singing today, but this would apply to any act of worship. But I just want to think about this from the context of Scripture. There are 9 texts in the New Testament that describe how we are to approach God with music. And all of them are from a vocal music standpoint. None of them have the addition of musical instruments. Go ahead and try to read and find it. You won't. And it's not because they didn't have instruments in the New Testament time. There were people who were well-gifted musicians of their day. Now, maybe they didn't have a Les Paul, you know, guitar. Maybe they didn't have some of the modern instruments we have, but they had their instruments. And yet God says that in the church, in its offering of music to God, that they were to sing, to address or speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody where in your heart. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 is very similar to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Instead of melody, uses the word thankful. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he adds this in verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, in this context, worship, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to to God the Father through him. That's the extent of the teaching on this. God is very straightforward and blunt that I want you to sing. And I want you to offer the vocal instrument that I have provided to you, not the one you created. I want you to offer my instrument, which is your voice. You didn't get that from yourself. Your parents didn't give you that. God gave it to you. I want you to offer that to me in worship. There's an interesting thing in the Old Testament, and I just want to share this with you real quickly. Did you know that in the Law of Moses, there is no command to give instrumental music in worship? Now, I do hear so many who are proponents of musical instruments say, well, didn't David play an instrument? Yes, he did. He did. We're going to look in a minute how God prescribed that. It may not be what you think it was. But in the Law of Moses, there is no prescription for musical instruments. It's the voice. David later wanted to add an instrument, and so God allowed it. But I want you to notice the context with which it was used. Later on in the life of Hezekiah, in the revamping of the temple and of its worship of the priesthood, we have these words. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you begin about verse 25, and he begins talking about the Levites, the priestly tribe, and that they would have cymbals and harps and lyres. All right, that they were, according to, notice this, not the law of Moses, but to the commandment of David and of Gad, right, and Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through the prophets. Now, verse 26. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets. I want you to notice one thing. Not everybody had an instrument. Who had the instruments? The Levites and the priests. Those are the ones that had the instruments. Not everybody out in the crowd. What were they doing? Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, notice these terms, began the song of the Lord, began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. God's very explicit about that, isn't he? You notice he keeps mentioning that. These are introduced by David, allowed by God. However, the whole assembly worshipped, and singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded. All continued until the burnt offering was finished. So you have singers singing, trumpeters trumpeting, and then you have the cymbals and the harps and the lyres all kind of going while the sacrifice was being offered. Just note that. And then you get to verse 29. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to play instruments. Is that what it says? Nope. He commanded them to sing to the Lord, sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness. They bowed down and worshiped. That's fascinating to me. We see this over and over with God and shadows. Shadows throughout the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is not commanding, it's not authorizing us for anything in our worship, but I think it's interesting to note how things were laid out. The Old Testament demonstrates a move toward a cappella singing. We use that word a cappella. A cappella means in the way of the chapel or in the way of the church. That's where that term came from. A cappella means voices without the accompaniment of music. Well, before and while the sacrifice was being laid on the altar and burned, the instruments played. Yet, once the offering had been made, was finished, what happened? The instruments were silenced, and with their voices they began to sing as one, and they worshiped. There's a shadowing there that I think we should not overlook. You see, in a bigger context, these things were allowed while the sacrifice was being prepared, that of Jesus Christ, while God prepared the time for his coming, while Jesus was here on earth, up until the time the sacrifice was given. The sacrifice was given when Jesus went to the cross to bear our sins. The sacrifice has been offered. And now what does God call us to do? To worship him with our voices, in spirit and in truth. One last scripture. Second Chronicles 29:31. The text tells us, then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. We have been consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. What does God require but a willing heart, a willing spirit, bringing the gift before God in truth? What does God require of our sacrifice but to bring a willing, ready heart to serve God in the way he has commanded? As we close our thoughts this morning, what are you bringing to God? What are you offering him today? Are you offering seconds? No, I like seconds. I enjoy going back a time or two. But there's nothing like those first offerings. How much would your spouse appreciate if on your anniversary, if on Valentine's Day, husbands, you brought them flowers from a secondhand store? Those used to belong to some other woman whose husband brought her firsthand flowers, but you, because you were really looking to save some money, I know some guys out there right now thinking about, wouldn't it be great to open a secondhand flower store? But how much would your wife appreciate that? What about some chocolates that are bought secondhand? They were given to someone else. They went through and picked out all the good ones, and they left the ones that had nuts in them. That would be for me. And you brought that home to your wife. We want the best from those that say they love us. We want their best. If our wives, and they do, deserve it. If our husbands, if your husband deserves it, and he does, why does God not deserve our best? Not secondhand. Not something that's not been prepared, not well thought out. God deserves our best, not the leavings. This morning, are we bringing God our best? This morning, are you a Christian? If you're not, if you've not been baptized into Jesus, you are bringing Him seconds. You're not bringing Him your best. It begins with a relationship with Jesus. If you're ready to obey the gospel, we'd love to help you do that. If you don't know what that means, you've never heard that term, or you just barely heard it but don't understand it, we'd love to sit down and study with you. What about for those of us who are children of God? What did you bring to God today? Did you bring Him your best? Are you bringing Him something else? He deserves your best. If we can help you in getting things right in your life, we'd love to help. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.